On Sunday, we looked at Christ's triumphal entry, and he moved from triumph to tragedy. And this week, we're going to reverse that and move from tragedy to triumph. And if Christ did not raise from the grave, then it truly would have been a tragedy, because that would have been the end of the story. But because Christ rose from the grave, it went from tragedy to absolute, ultimate victory and triumph over sin, death, over lost souls. He secured our salvation. All of that occurred because of his death and resurrection. So today, we're looking at from tragedy to triumph. From tragedy to triumph. From the tragedy of the cross, a seeming tragedy. And one of the things that we did with our family that we really enjoyed when they were younger was to take them to Disneyland. Disneyland's a great place. It's my favorite place. I used to live probably about 10 blocks from Anaheim. And we would get a season's pass, and we would go off to Disneyland. And we could go late at night when everybody else was heading home. And you'd see these moms and dads with these little children who are collapsing in their strollers. And moms and dads who are just bedraggled. They're worn out. And it's 10 o'clock at night. There's no lineups. We get on all the rides. One of our favorite rides that we would go to was Pirates of the Caribbean. That was a fabulous ride, very realistic. And you get in this this rowboat, and then you follow this sluice, this stream that takes you down through a series of caverns. And you're in this underworld, and there's sunken pirate ships, and there's cannons exploding, and drunken pirates pillaging the city. It's quite a vibrant place, and I love to go there and hear that haunting voice as you're going down the first water slide. Dead men tell no tales. Dead men tell no tales. And you hear that, and it resonates. And for anybody who's been there, you can hear those resonant tones of that voice that says, dead men tell no tales. And there's skull and crossbones, and it's very sinister. But it's also very romantic and mystical. It speaks of a different age. But the truth is that dead men do tell tales when they're resurrected dead men. And really, this is the story of the gospel, is that Christ was dead, but now he is alive. And the scripture makes it clear that he's the first fruits of the harvest of resurrected men and women. That's God's plan for everyone who puts their faith in him. They too, like Christ, will be resurrected from the grave, and that he will fit us with an eternal body that is suited for eternity, for immortality. Now, that's been the theme of writers and poets and politicians and elder statesmen through all of the years, this notion of eternal life. But Christ is the one who embodies eternal life by his own resurrection. So what I want to do today is, in a forensic way, to go through the scripture that Mike read. Thank you, Mike, for reading. Beautiful reading, by the way. And thank you, Rebecca, for singing and leading us today. It's so nice to have gifted leaders who can come and lead worship. Videos are great, but we look forward to the day when we can have our full worship team back again and ministering to us with their gifts and their calling. So in a forensic way, I want to ask a series of questions about the resurrection. And hopefully these questions will resonate with you, and you'll say, yeah, that's a question I had. Is there an answer to that? So the first question I want to ask you is, what did Jesus say about the resurrection? What did Jesus say about the resurrection? Because Jesus said quite a bit about the resurrection. And there were so many portions where Jesus is speaking about the resurrection, I couldn't include them all because we wouldn't have enough time to get through it. But what did Jesus say about the resurrection? Well, let's begin the reading that was read for us this morning, John 20, verses 1 through 18. John 20, verses 1 through 2. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved. That's inserted there. Jesus had a special friendship with John. And she said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. What I want you to notice is that none of the disciples, as much as Jesus had talked to them, shared with them, ministered to them, and foretold them of his upcoming death, none of them believed in a resurrection. None of them. It wasn't even on the radar. And she's alarmed because here her teacher, Rabboni, her friend, her Lord, her master, was missing. We don't know where they've put his body. Luke 9, 21 through 22, Jesus gives some specific instructions and a forecast of his life, his death. It says, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. That's a forecast. You'd think that the penny would have dropped. You'd think that the light bulb would have gone on. You'd think that they would have understood it. But the Bible makes it clear they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They were with him for 3 years. They knew the quality of his teaching. They knew the integrity of his life. They knew the authority of all that he shared. And yet they didn't get this clear teaching of his death and resurrection. Isn't that the case for all of us? Isn't that the case for most people outside the church? They don't get it. They really don't get it. We didn't get it. And it's only by the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit that helps blind eyes to see. Jesus healed a lot of blind people. But perhaps the greatest blindness is the blindness that eclipses the glory of the Son, the beauty of Christ, his redemption. We just don't get it. It doesn't make sense to us. The Bible says that the gospel of Christ appears as foolishness to those who are perishing. Only the Holy Spirit can open people's eyes. And they go, oh, I get it. Have you ever looked at those crazy pictures? You look at it one way, and it's an old wizened woman, and you look at it kind of another way, and it's beautiful princess. Have you ever seen those? And they say, well, your left brain, right brain, because one side of your brain's picking up, or some people are no brain. They can't see anything. It's just like Horshack's ink block, right? It's just like, I don't see anything. But you look at it. Have you ever seen it? It's like the light bulb goes on. And that's the way it is with understanding who Christ is, that he is the Lord of glory, that he is the risen King. Only the Holy Spirit and the truth of his word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's why we have the word, because the Holy Spirit uses the word to carve through the darkness, the unbelief, to help us come to a point of true understanding, a real revelation. Yeah, research and reason is great, but at some point you need revelation, and that comes through God's word, through his Holy Spirit. He said the Son of Man has to suffer. He's going to be killed and raised. Luke 24, verse 44. What else did Jesus say about the resurrection? He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you. I've already told you this. Well, I'll speak it again. While I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Look, this isn't just recent news. The prophets of old have described this event, my life, my ministry, my suffering, my rejection, my death, my resurrection. It's all there. Every time you see a sacrifice, whether it be a lamb, a dove, an oxen, or a ram, whenever you see a sacrifice in the Old Testament, it's pointing in one direction. It's pointing in one direction to the perfect Lamb of God who'd be sacrificed for the sins of all men and women around the globe, regardless of who they are, their ethnicity, their race, their religion. One sacrifice. And the Bible is the most inclusive religion of all. Jesus said, whosoever will may come. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. You see, this one sacrifice is for all people. It's for the Muslim. It's for the Buddhist. It's for the Taoist. It's for the Hindu. It's for the sick. The gospel is for everyone who will believe. And you know, the scripture is so clear. It says in 1 Peter, it is God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. When it says will, the Greek word there actually translates passionate longing. It's his passionate longing to reclaim every person and bring them into his eternal home. He doesn't want anyone to perish or be eternally separated. He wants everyone to be reclaimed, restored, renewed, and to become a new creation through him and experience all the hope of all the good things that he has in store for those that love him. He said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding. He opened their understanding. Isn't that amazing? That they might comprehend the scriptures. We're so limited to be able to understand. It's only by divine grace that we can ever understand any of this stuff. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The wonderful illustration that Christ gives of his resurrection, Matthew 12, verse 40. The context is a religious Jewish crowd. They knew the story of Jonah and the great fish. They knew the story of the prophet who didn't want to go to Nineveh because the Ninevites were so wicked. They sacrificed babies, they were evil, they were immoral, they were wicked. And God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. These are people that are lost. They need my love, they need my grace, they need a heart change. I want you to go. Jonah says, there's no way on your green earth that I am going to Nineveh. And you know the story. Great storm comes up, and he's on his way in the opposite direction, or wanting to go the opposite direction. And a great storm comes up, and everybody's fearing for their lives, and they started tossing stuff overboard. And Jonah stops and said, look, stop tossing stuff overboard. God is ticked with me. Just toss me overboard. So they did. They said, are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. Are you sure you heard him right? Yeah, I'm sure. They tossed him overboard. Well, he gets swallowed by a great fish. I saw something on YouTube recently where a guy was and who knows, maybe AI, right? Maybe it never happened, but this great fish came up and swallowed this kid in a kayak. Just, whoop, you probably saw that. And his dad's still holding the camera, still filming. Dad, what are you doing? So that happened to Jonah. He gets carried by the great fish over the shores of Nineveh. He didn't want to go there, and he gets barfed out, and he's bleached white. Right? And he's probably got seaweed hanging from his ears. Right? So there he is. He goes and he proclaims the gospel of life and freedom and forgiveness to this rampant, brutal tribe. Right? And lo and behold, they repent. They repent of their sins and they turn to Christ. They believe in him, the Messiah who was promised, who was coming. And so there you have it. And you think that Jonah would be absolutely exuberant, over the top happy about this, but the Bible says he was just broken. He said, how could you? How could you see? They deserved flames. They deserved judgment. Lord, how could you? He's so ticked at the Lord. And he went out and he was depressed. And God and him had a thing they had to work out. So Christ refers to Jonah. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And when it says 3 days and three nights, it's talking about even a part of a day. So there's 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. Then again, in John chapter 2, verse 18, he's having a conversation with the religious junta of that day. He says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? You do all these miracles, but what they're really upset is he went into the temple, the holy temple, and he took a cord and he began turning over money changers and kind of beating all these merchants that are in there, exploiting the religious pilgrims who are coming to offer sacrifices, and they're charging exorbitant prices for sick livestock that's going to be sacrificed. It's just criminal. And so he drives them. Second time he's driven them out, right? He drives them out, and they're ticked because he's denouncing their religion. Isn't it true that religion is the greatest testimony against real faith? Isn't that ironic? And when we get religious, that's when our authenticity goes out the window. Lord, keep us from religion. Jesus despised human religion, despised it. That's why you'd find him at the pub. That's why you'd find him relating to a prostitute or somebody who was caught in adultery or with another man. He was always touching people at their lowest, reaching out to them with genuine love and care. That was Jesus. He wasn't religious. They called him a party animal. Old English was wine bibber, but we know it as party animal, right? He had a bad reputation. But he was the Lord of glory. He made up all the rules, and he fulfilled it through his love. John 2. So Jesus answered and said, the Jews answered and said, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." He's playing mind games with them, right? Because they think the big glorious temple, the big Jewish temple, massive white, you can see it for miles. It gleams like the sun. He says, "You're going to destroy the temple? It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? You have got to be kidding." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said that to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. That's when the penny dropped. Okay, what did Jesus say about the resurrection? Number two, what did the forensics say about the resurrection? I enjoyed crime scene investigation. There was nothing more exciting for me than to go into a crime scene and just begin to see the bits and pieces that were there. And my last investigation was a serial murder. And to see the scene played out before my eyes of one of his victims, and to see all of the details unfold, it was just like this catalog just was going off in my head like a Rolodex. And I was seeing this and this and this. And in any investigation, there's the theory of transfer. Something is brought in and left, and something is taken out and gone. The theory of transfer. So as an investigator, you have to go in and you have to make sure that you're not bringing anything in with you. You have to preserve the crime scene. You see on CSI and some of those FBI shows, they have all that yellow tape, right? But so often, investigators can be sloppy, and they bring a lot of stuff in and mess things up. And then it's difficult to get convictions because the evidence has been contaminated. What did the forensics say about the resurrection? Now listen to this. John 20, verses 3 through 9. Back to our principal text. Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They were both running. Why were they running to the tomb? Because Mary had told them that he wasn't there. They had to see it firsthand. They were from Missouri, the Show Me State. But the other disciples outran Peter. Who was that? That was John. And he reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. He's protecting the crime scene because they think somebody's stolen the body. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He's the clumsy investigator, right? He just goes in. What's going on, right? I've had that happen in a crime scene. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there. Linen wrappings lying there. If somebody wanted to steal that body, which is encased like a mummy, wrapped not just with linen, but tightly wrapped with 75 to 100 pounds of fragrant spices, resin. It's like it is chock-a-block. And then his head is wrapped. And the linen wrappings are lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up, lying apart from the other wrappings. Now, if somebody had stolen that body, they wouldn't have unwrapped the body because the body's in a state of decay. If you want to move a dead body, believe me, that's another thing we did as a family. We did body removal. Can you imagine? It was to get free office space for the church. I just want you to know that I will go to any length to provide for you folks. Even transporting dead bodies. Yes, I even got my wife and my oldest son to help me. And we would move bodies from mortuaries to funeral homes and pick up at people's homes. It was a wonderful short-lived career. Yes, that was our motto. We can really move you. So here we have Jesus, the covering for his face is folded up, lying apart from the other. Then the disciples who reached the tomb first went in. And it says, and he saw and believed. There was something so convincing about those wrappings that all of a sudden his amazement, his unbelief, his confusion was resolved in a moment. It says he saw those wrappings and he believed. Because those wrappings were just like a cocoon. They were just left there. They weren't all unwrapped. They were just left there. Like whatever was inside just evaporated. It says, and he believed, based on the forensics. For until then, it says, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then it says, they went home. That's rather anticlimactic, isn't it? John chapter 11, verses 43 through 44. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. This is the resurrection of Lazarus. And I want to draw a comparison here between Christ's resurrection and Lazarus' resurrection, just to help you understand the forensics. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus is a very good friend of Jesus, and he's brother of Mary and Martha. And they lived together in a little town called Bethany. And Lazarus had been sick for about 4 days. He had been very sick, and it had been 4 days since he died. They had sent for Jesus, but Jesus says, no, I'm not going. And Mary and Martha were heartbroken. Look, our brother is sick unto death, and you didn't show up. You didn't come. Why didn't you come? He's been in the grave now for 4 days. They were so heartbroken. And what does he say? He said, it's for God's glory and for your betterment or your encouragement that I didn't come. And they thought, well, how can that be? We've lost our brother. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this, Mary? And Mary says, yes, Lord, I believe it. We will be resurrected on that resurrection morning. Then he spoke and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes. He was walking like a little penguin because he was all wrapped up like this. He could barely move. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. There's no way you're going to get free. You ever had anybody put duct tape around your wrists? Hopefully not. It's difficult to get loose. Loose him and let him go. There's the forensic evidence. Number three, what did the angels say about the resurrection? There were angels. John 20, 11 through 13. This is the biblical record. Mary was standing outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, Dear woman, why are you crying? And she replied, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him. She still believes that Jesus has been stolen. His body's been taken. I want you to notice as there's one angel at one end of that concrete slab upon which Jesus was laid, and another angel at the other end of the concrete slab. That is remarkably similar to the image in Exodus 25, verse 16, where Jesus said, I will dwell, where God the Father said to the nation Israel, I will be your God and I will dwell amongst you. I will be your God and I will dwell amongst you. And there was this, the cherubim on the altar in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the priest would go in and make atonement for the sins of the nation. And there was a cherubim, an angel on one end of the mercy seat, and another angel on the other end of the mercy seat, reminiscent of Christ's tomb. And that was portrayed. Every year, it was portrayed. It was a shadow, it was a type of Christ's death and resurrection accompanied by the angels. It's amazing how prophetic, how clear, how concise Scripture is about fulfilled prophecy. I don't know where they put them. Luke 24, 3 through 7. What did the angels say? Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Can you imagine how disbelieving and yet how fearful they would be in the presence of these angelic beings? Remember, they said, how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. He's appealing, those angels are appealing to their knowledge of what Jesus has already said to them. In Matthew 28, 5 through 7, but the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid. And they're thinking, that's easy for you to say, but look at you. For I know that you seek Jesus, said the angel, who was crucified, and he's not here, for he is risen. As he said, he told you this already, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. One of my favorite references of angels and their admonition to believers comes from Acts chapter 1, verse 10. It's the final day of Christ's post-resurrection. He's been on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. And he's shown remarkable, convincing proofs of his resurrection. It says, as they strained to see Jesus rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. And they said, men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. They watched Jesus just kind of go up into the clouds and disappear. And then they get this word from the angels. What did the angels say? Number four, what did the eyewitness say about the resurrection? This is one of the most perplexing scenes, whether it's an accident scene or whether it's a crime scene, finding reliable witnesses. And you'll talk to people, and because people are oftentimes in a state of shock, one witness will tell you this. They'll say, oh, the car was going northbound when it ran into the other car. Another witness says, no, that car was going southbound. So then you have to look at all the forensics, the evidence, the physical evidence, and try to find out who's really telling the truth. Eyewitnesses can be very unreliable if it's one individual. And what you look for is multiplicity, a plurality. You need lots of witnesses, and that's the best way, because then you get a consensus on the evidence. It's corroborative, and that's what you need. What did the eyewitnesses say about the resurrection? John 20, verses 14 and 15. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. This strange, shadowy figure says to Mary, dear woman, why are you crying? It's Mary Magdalene. And Jesus asked her, who are you looking for? She thought he was the gardener. Sir, she pleads, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him. She's heartbroken. She was the first one at the tomb early in the morning. Jesus was a person who showed her genuine love and kindness, understanding and mercy. Her name was Mary Magdalene, and she was from a small city called Magdala. But Mary had lots of issues. The scripture says that she was possessed by seven demons. And Jesus met her, showed her compassion, understanding, and grace, and freed her from the oppression of these demonic beings. She was now in her right mind. And she understood what it meant to have a do-over, to start fresh and have new relationships and to find understanding and acceptance. to be in community with other people who didn't run from her, who weren't afraid of her. And who was it that brought about that transformation in her heart and life? It was Jesus. It was Jesus. Was there a good reason for her to weep, for her to be so distraught? The one who had delivered her, the one that had healed her, was gone, and she was heartbroken. Jesus says to her, "Mary, Mary," he speaks her name. And she turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni, teacher, Lord, master, friend, my deliverer." Mary, immediately she recognized his voice. That goes back to another portion where Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice, and they follow me." For whatever reason, she didn't recognize him initially. It could have been the shadows. It could have been because she was so teary-eyed. It could have been that she was still looking back at the tomb or she was in a state of shock. Who knows why she didn't recognize him? But she wasn't the only one, for some reason, who didn't recognize him in his resurrected body. J.C. Ryle writes, "Two-thirds of the things we fear in life never happen. Two-thirds of the tears we shed are thrown away in vain. Mary's tears are for the tears of a broken heart, forlorn, frustrated, lonely, not understanding anything that had happened, having lost the object of her pure love. So she looks in and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." Luke 24, verses 15 through 30. "So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." Just as Mary couldn't recognize Jesus, there's two disciples walking on a dusty road to a town called Emmaus, about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And Jesus approaches these two disciples, and they're downcast. They're looking at the ground, and they're upset. And Jesus walks up and says, "Hey, guys, where are you headed? What's happening? Why are you? What are you talking about? Why are you so sad?" And they rebuke him and they say to him, "Look, are you the only stranger in town that hasn't heard of all the stuff that's been happening with this man Jesus, who was supposed to be a prophet, who was taken outside the city walls and crucified? Don't you read the newspaper? Don't you have any social media? Can't you get any kind of traditional news feed? This is huge stuff." It says in verse 16, "But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread." He was going to keep walking. And they said, "Hey, look, it's late. Why don't you come? We'll stay in this little Motel 6 and we can have bread together and eat and just spend some time." And he stays with them for the night. And it says he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it and gave it to them. The moment that he gave thanks to God for the bread, as they're sitting there at that dinner table, it says, "Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." He was gone. Their eyes were restrained. But here's Mary. She's overwhelmed with grief and now joy. She's just so, as they say in verklempt, right? And here she is. She grabs onto Jesus, you can imagine, just around his feet. Jesus says, "Please, don't cling to me. Don't hang on to me." He doesn't want to see her suffer more pain. And what he's trying to prepare is, "Look, I'm only here for a brief stint, and I'm on my way. I don't want to see you wounded more deeply. You can't cling to me, to my physical presence." He says, "I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go find my brothers and tell them." This is the first time we've been referred to as slaves and servants. This is the first time in Scripture that believers, followers, are referred to as brothers, and tell them. "Tell them this, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." She was the first one. How beautiful that this woman, rejected, despised, and feared in her former life, now finds compassion with the Lord, and she relays the message, and no one believes her. Matthew 28, verse 3. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was white like lightning, his clothes as white as snow. And the guards, the Roman guards that were placed there to guard that tomb, it says that shook with fear and became like dead men. And now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. This, I could have put this over in forensics, because here you have the Roman guard that has been stationed to protect the body of Christ. The text says an angel of the Lord so traumatized them that they fainted, collapsed, which was a dereliction of duty. Roman guards could be put to death for that. And when they had assembled with the elders, the religious people, and consulted together, the religious leader says, look, we'll give you a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. Does that make sense? How would the disciples, if they were, or the guards know if he was stolen away, if they were sleeping, right? If you were awake and saw them steal them, then you would have stopped them at the pain of death for dereliction of duty, no less. So it was a dumb excuse. Tell your superiors, the centurions, tell them that the disciples came at night, stole them while you slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure, which means, yeah, we know we're going to get killed for that lie. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So here's the evidence. The tomb is empty. The women testify to an empty tomb. The angels testify to an empty tomb. The soldiers testify to an empty tomb. The grave clothes testify to an empty tomb. The Sanhedrin testifies to an empty tomb and fabricates a lie to explain it away. No one ever denied that the tomb was empty. No one. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and he was seen by Cephas, which means Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained in the present. So you can fact check with them, he's saying. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. That's the apostle Paul, who met the resurrected Christ on a desert road to Damascus. And he was convicted of his sin and unbelief when the Lord asked him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? It's, Saul's life was dramatically changed. His name was changed to Paul, the greatest missionary evangelist of all time. One of the conditions for apostolic authority is you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. We hear people claiming apostleship today. That ain't biblical. It ain't true. You have to have seen the resurrected Christ. So Jesus made about 10 appearances after his resurrection. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the other women. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Peter, appeared to John, appeared to the 10 without Thomas, then the 10 with Thomas. He appeared to 70 apostles on the shore of Galilee, then to 500 brethren, probably on a mountain in Galilee, and then he had appearances with them over a span of 40 days. Acts 1, 1 through 3, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. This is referring to his 40 days sojourn after his resurrection. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostle whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Fifth and finally, what did God say about the resurrection? What did God say about the resurrection? Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So, what do we learn from the resurrection? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the divine affirmation of his work of atonement. If Christ wasn't raised from the grave, then his work of atonement would have meant nothing. It's proof positive that God accepted Christ's finished work. Resurrection then demonstrates that sin was atoned for, death was conquered, and eternal life is available to all who believe. The scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Each of us need to be in a process of dying in order that we might live. That's the paradox. We need to die in order to live. So many people that I know who are friends, part of my community, so many people that I know are very happy to keep their life for themselves. It's my life, and I'm going to live it my way, and I'm going to live it to the max. The Bible says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever gives up his life for my sake will find it. That's the paradox. And if we're to truly follow Christ, we need to die to the self-life, because it blinds us from all the good things that God has for us. And I feel for people because they don't get it. The Spirit of God hasn't spoken to them. But dead men do tell tales. And Christ speaks not just from the grave, not just from the cross, but he speaks from the clouds as he ascends into glory. I trust he's speaking to you today. We need to be in the process of dying. Paul the Apostle said, I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let's die in order that we might live. And then let us be the dead men walking. Let us be the people who are telling tales of a resurrected Christ. Let's do it for him, for his glory, and for our growth and service. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this wonderful truth of Scripture that you bring to us through the resurrected Christ. There's so much to say on the topic and so little time to be able to describe all the wonders of your resurrection. Lord Jesus, I pray that people would sense through the truth of your word, through the power of your spirit, through changed lives, that you can resurrect dead men and women and bring them to life in your spirit. Lord, help us to believe that and help us to surrender and say, Lord, forgive me. I want to follow you. I give you my life in order that I might find it. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. All right, let's stand together. We're going